Well, good evening, everyone.
As we start a new series in God's Word, let's pray that God would speak to us. Father, as we come to these letters to the seven churches, I pray that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and above all, that you would use them to make your church here at Ngawi the kind of church that you desire to have. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tomorrow, I think about 11 o'clock, I have my annual performance review where we talk about my goals and accomplishments. And I suspect it may go something a little bit like this. For some reason, your written goals last year were drink lots of coffee and disrespect authority. Maybe next year your goal should be something about reading my goals before you sign them. That could be one way it plays out, I don't know. In theory, this is supposed to be a time where I set lofty, noble aims of what I want to achieve for the coming year. Maybe some great faith risks. And then my employer is supposed to agree to support me in my endeavor to realize these goals. That's the theory of how it happens, right? But as anyone who's ever done a performance review knows, in practice what I'm going to be doing tomorrow is listing a few things that sound impressive but have next to no chance of failing. So that when reality takes hold in the back end of the year and I don't get time to do anything, on paper, I'll still look like an achiever. That's my plan, anyway. I suspect, however, that if Jesus were the one doing my performance review, he'd be a little harder to fool, don't you? Which is the unlucky position that seven churches found themselves in, back when their performance was reviewed by Jesus in the form of seven letters. Letters that are recorded for us in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at that over the coming few weeks. They're letters that give Well, on the one hand, a very penetrating review of each church, but also a very powerful encouragement for those churches to persevere. But before we get to the first letter this week, the letter to Ephesus that Renee just read to us, I mean, you've got to ask this, don't you? How does a church go about getting a performance review letter from Jesus anyway? I don't think here we've ever gotten one, unless maybe Jesus put it on an anonymous care card and Ange just threw it in the bin as per his policy for anonymous care cards. The closest that we've ever had, I think, was a mystery worshipper website, kind of a mediocre review about a decade ago. How did these letters come about? Well, the short answer, at least short for a Bible college lecturer, the short answer is this, that John was exiled on the island of Patmos, kind of like Tom Hanks in Castaway, except without even a volleyball. And here he's got plenty of time to think and plenty of time to pray, and God seems to give him this revelation, a vision by God. A revelation of what's going on behind the scenes, showing him the spiritual reality that lies behind our material world. He's shown what the world looks like from God's point of view, where God is seated on his throne, totally in control of his world. And everyone and everything that is opposed to God is living on borrowed time. And John was told to write down this vision, write down what he saw, and send it to seven churches in what was known as Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And John says this. He says, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" But before we get to the main part of this vision, this revelation, Jesus actually takes time out to dictate a letter to each of these seven churches. Essentially, a performance review, where they're commended for some things and rebuked for other things. Where they're warned of the consequences if they don't listen to Jesus' rebuke. And they're given an encouraging promise for those who do listen and who want to endure until the end. And just as each of the churches gets to overhear the letters to the other six, and I suppose maybe be challenged by them by overhearing them, so we here in Sydney in the 21st century get to overhear these letters too, hence the tacky graphics behind me. You see, we get to listen to these letters. We get to think, to what extent does this describe our church? To what extent does this letter describe me? Because what those seven churches were going through, we've actually got quite a bit in common. I mean, maybe not the threat of physical persecution from the local synagogue or from the Roman Empire. Those things belong to a different era. And for us here in the West, there are no real equivalents today. But the bigger threat, at least as far as Jesus was concerned, the bigger threat is still one that very much applies to us today. And that is the danger of compromising our values and behaviours to match the values and behaviours of the dominant culture. The threat of growing weary of being different and caving into that subtle pressure to fit in, to be like everyone else, to join in with the idolatry of our own age. And so that's why we're looking at these seven letters over the coming weeks as a way of reviewing our own performance as a church in how we live up to the values and the behaviours of God's kingdom. And so we begin today with the letter to the church in Ephesus, which in turn begins with a reminder of who it is who's conducting this performance review. Not John, not my boss, but nothing less than Jesus himself. And Jesus is described in the following way. John says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, apart from the impressive fact that Jesus doesn't need to use oven mitts, what's so significant about holding seven stars in his right hand? And what's he doing with these lampstands? It's like he's walking around in some tacky homewares store. Well, thankfully, chapter 1 has already explained the symbolism for us. If we go back a verse, it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, or the representatives of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus is the one who holds the churches in his hand. He protects them. He's in charge of their destiny. And what's more, he walks among them. He's not some kind of distant God who works on the top floor and only comes down occasionally to yell at people or conduct intimidating performance reviews. He's right there on the shop floor, day to day with us. The risen Lord Jesus walks among his churches. He is here doing life with us. And it's this Jesus who addresses his church. Sovereign Lord, yet deeply involved. So what does this Jesus say to his church in Ephesus? Well, clearly he's done one of those how to give criticism workshops because he starts off by commending them for what they're doing well. Kind of the good news part of the sandwich, you know. Have a listen. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then having delivered a rebuke in verses 4 and 5, he then returns again to some more positive stuff towards the end. Verse 6, he says, but you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Sounds like a pretty good church, doesn't it? Hardworking, prepared to suffer for God rather than just being in it for when it's convenient, and clearly being careful about both doctrine and behaviour. I mean, here they tested false teachers, and when they found them to be false, they booted them out. They rejected the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says is a good thing. We actually have no idea who the Nicolaitans were or what they believed. But they also show up in the letter to Pergamum as well, where they appear to have had a bit more success in leading some of the people astray. But no such luck here in Ephesus. The Ephesians consistently reject false doctrine, consistently reject the sinful behaviours that false doctrine often encourages. Now, I could be biased, but I think Jesus would say similar things to our church. To our church, as we are in a world that constantly pressures the church to revise its teaching to something that's more palatable, more acceptable to the current age in which we live in. But we stand firm. In a world that believes that all religions are valid, that considers it outrageous for one faith to claim exclusive truth, we hold to the uniqueness of Christ. That there is no other name under heaven given by which we may be saved. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God except through him. In a world that finds the idea of sin objectionable and the threat of judgment unenlightened, the notion of sacrifice absurd, we hold to the death of Jesus in our place, his blood shed for us to pay the penalty for our sin, the wrath of God poured out on the Son, so that we may go free. In a world that decides morality more by popular vote than by reference to any kind of absolute standard, that thinks the Bible's teaching on sexuality is simply a reflection of a bygone era and an affront to human freedom. We hold that God created us to live in a pattern of relationships that both is for His glory and for our ultimate benefit. We reject the lie that if it feels good and no one's getting hurt, then we can do it. Now, I could go on, but I think you get the idea. In a godless world, we stand firm in the truth. And we aspire to the kind of behaviors that flow out of that truth. Just like the Ephesian church. That's not the whole story, is it? In between these two commendations come some very strong words of judgment. Verse 4, Jesus said, "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love that you had at first." They've lost that love and feeling. Or probably more accurately, they're not performing loving actions, since in the very next verse, they're commanded to repent and do the things that they did at first. Not told to feel the way they used to feel, but to do what they used to do. This is all about love in action. Now, it could be love for God that's in view here, but most commentators think John is talking about love for one another. After all, love for one another seems to be a very key theme in all of John's writings. For example, in 2 John, he says, "I'm not writing to you a new command, but one that we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." There's also an interesting connection with what Jesus warned about the future. Back in Matthew 24, Jesus talking about the future, about a time to come, he says, "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." The Ephesian church, it seems, had managed to avoid this first danger, being deceived by false teachers. But they'd fallen into the second error, a lack of love. Isn't that often the case? That churches that are good at holding firm to the truth and upholding right standards of behavior can also quite easily be unloving and judgmental. The very thing they're good at can sow the seeds of their failure. Because it's hard to be both truthful and loving at the same time, isn't it? It's hard to speak the truth in love, as Paul said some decades earlier in his letter to the Ephesian church. Would that be Jesus' assessment of us as a church? Or of you? More broadly, we spoke before about the dangers of the church adopting the worldview of the dominant culture. Are we in danger of reflecting the selfishness of our own age that tells us to look after me and my family first, to fit our own oxygen masks before helping others? I mean, in these days we're so time poor that we might think about helping someone else, but someone else in the church who's struggling. But then my family will suffer. And I've barely got time to cook meals for us, let alone for someone else. I'd make that phone call to see how they're going, but I need some me time first or I'm going to burn out. Often we intend to look out for others, but the pace of life can mean we never quite get around to it. Have we forsaken what for Jesus was meant to be the key characteristic of his church? He said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If we think this is the case, Jesus then tells us how to get back on track. Verse 5, he says, "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first." He tells the Ephesian church to remember how they used to be as a way of motivating them to turn it around. Classic motivational strategy in the ancient world where you would remind people of their own example and then urge them to live up to it, live up to their reputation. As 4th century preacher John Chrysostom says, "Powerful is the exhortation from deeds already done. For he who begins a work ought to go forward and add to it. And he who encourages does thus especially encourage them from their own example." Not a bad idea, hey? Think back to the times when your experience of church community really worked. Maybe it was a time when you were struggling and your church family rallied around you. Or a time when you were part of the support crew for someone else. Jesus says, don't you want to have that experience again? Don't you want that to be what characterizes this church, this community of believers? Don't you want that to be what characterizes your life? So he says, repent and do those things you did at first. Because the consequences are serious, far more serious than any earthly performance review. Verse 5, he says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, in isolation, that sounds almost comical, doesn't it? No, not the lampstand, anything but the lampstand. Except that what it symbolizes is deadly serious. The removal of a church. Let's be clear, this isn't about a believer losing their salvation. It's about the removal of a church. Either literally it ceases to exist, or maybe God just leaves it to itself and continues doing his work around it rather than through it. Either way, not a good prospect. It's told the story of a church in which an incident happened about 80 years ago. Apparently there was a big tree on the church property, and one of its branches was overhanging the neighbours and was dropping leaves, and it was kind of annoying the neighbour. So the neighbour complained to the church, and one of the church members decided that they would fix the problem. They'd just climb up the tree, chop down the offending branch, no worries. Problem was, that tree had been planted a long time ago in memory of another church member's grandfather. And so began a long war between these two members and their families and their children and their children's children. Three generations of hostility, with both sides in the church refusing to budge, opposing everything that the other side suggested the church might do simply on principle. And the church wonders why they haven't seen a single convert in decades. Maybe their lampstand has been removed. If we don't show love for one another, we stop being useful to God in his work of redeeming his world. It makes you wonder how many churches have had their lampstands removed, where God no longer uses them because of their lack of love for one another. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is important stuff. It's the bad news. The good news is in the form of a promise in the next verse, a promise that's far better than any performance bonus your boss could ever offer. Jesus says this, to the one who is victorious, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, what's the tree of life? Well, it appears at the end of Revelation, in the last couple of chapters, in John's vision of a new heaven and a new earth. The last time we saw it in the Bible was back in Genesis, where the tree of life was guarded by angels with flaming swords as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, sent out of paradise. But now, Jesus holds out the promise of a new Eden, where we can eat from the tree of life, symbolizing the gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus. It's a promise to remind us of the eternal benefits of living the way God intends his people to live. The benefits of resisting the self-centeredness of our world and instead being radically different in how we show love to one another. In fact, that's the ultimate aim of the rest of John's vision from Revelation chapter 4 onwards. All those bizarre images of thrones and angels and faithful martyrs and blasphemous beasts and seals and trumpets and lakes of fire and gold-paved cities. All of them boil down to this, a vision of how the world looks from God's perspective, encouraging us to persevere, showing how those who oppose God and don't live his way, these people are on a short leash, on borrowed time, and reminding us of the glorious future that awaits us as God's people. He sets up a choice. Which future do you want? The good one, right? One with the tree of life, not with the fiery lake. So live life now in a way that's in tune with God. Don't forsake the love you had at first. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we are somehow made right with God by how we show love to other people? Of course not. But do we demonstrate that we are a people who have been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Do we demonstrate that by how we treat one another? You bet we do. As Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I could just leave it there. It's a kind of a general appeal to show love for one another. But Jesus is pretty concrete, isn't he? He says, do the things you did at first. It's not just about changing your thinking. This is about love in action, actually doing stuff. So I want to give you a few minutes. Now, these are going to be literal minutes, not worship leader minutes, so get comfortable. You're going to have a few minutes to think about one way in which you could show love in a practical sense. This could be an act of service, an encouraging word, a phone call to someone who needs it. But do something about it now. And that just might be setting a reminder on your phone to do something about it in the next few days when it's an appropriate time. It could mean straight after the last song, walking over to someone you know needs support. Walking outside and making a phone call before you go off and have food somewhere. But imagine what would happen if all 150, 200 people here tonight, over the next few days, if all of us did something that showed someone else the love of Jesus. Maybe. Then everyone would know that we are his disciples. You have 3 actual minutes before the band comes and leads us in the final song. Jazz is going to play during that time, but please use that time to his glory.